All right, so we're dealing with the divided kingdom. We've begun the pages of the charts of the kings, beginning on page 102. And from what I understand, remember, we were talking, and Mickey's explained how that we're going to be jumping back and forth between the kings of Judah and the kings of Israel. But so far, with the kings of Judah, as far as the divided kingdom goes, it starts with who? Rehoboam, yes. And then we go to? Right. Abijah. And then Abijah's son being Asa. And that's where I believe we're talking about King Asa. So far, of those three kings, again, just for my memory, I try to keep in mind kind of, and as we talk about King Asa, we're going to find out that, as we talk about ourselves, you can't just say good, bad, you know, thumbs up, thumbs down. But in general, we know, like from the life of Rehoboam, did he live a life well-pleasing to God? No. And what about his son Abijah? No. But so far, what do we know about King Asa? He started out good. So let's... Okay. So there was a period of peace. And for our study, we're going to be going back and forth. And again, like Mickey, I keep little post-it things here to go back and forth. We're going between... really, 1 Kings chapter 15 and 2 Chronicles chapter 14 and the chapters that follow. And this thing is, I'm going to have to hold my Bible tonight. Let me get rid of my cover. All right, so 1 Kings chapter 14, and I believe last Sunday we introduced you want to give your overall summary, verse 2 of 2 Chronicles 14, that Asa did good and right in the sight of the Lord his God. We might call that the Cliff Notes version of his life. And certainly, as Bruce pointed out, he started off well. Verse 9 of chapter 14, we discussed the fact that there was an early challenge in King Asa's life in the form of who? The Ethiopians. 2 Chronicles 14 and verse 9. Again, we have the Ethiopians who came out to meet them. We talked about the million chariot march. A million men, 300 chariots. A mighty army. But the key verse, and again, this is what I've highlighted from chapter, one of the verses in chapter 14, verse 11, says that Asa called to the Lord his God and said, Lord, there is no one besides thee to help in the battle between the powerful and those who have no strength. So help us. O Lord our God, for we trust in thee and in thy name, have come against this multitude. O Lord, thou art our God. Let not man prevail against thee. And we talked about the fact that, again, it's this humble attitude and this attitude of dependence, which Asa realizes that, again, as Mickey pointed out, no one wants to go with those odds. And from a human perspective, is there any way, from a human perspective, that King Asa and his army could defeat 1 million men with 300 chariots? It's not possible. From a human perspective. But yet, Asa's attitude was to turn to God and to ask his help. Again, to say that there was no one besides you to help us between the powerful and those who have no strength. So help us, O Lord, for we trust in thee. And, you know, if Asa can have that attitude dealing with 1 million men, 300 chariots coming against him. It's kind of the attitude of, well, what is it going to be in my life that's going to be more ominous than that? What is it that I'm going to face that potentially has more danger, more fear, more anything than that. Joe. You want to go ahead and read that for us? You want to go ahead and read that for us?
If God is for us,
yeah. Romans chapter 8. Beginning in verse 31 and read through 31, 32.
31 and 32?
Yeah. All right, so Joy, you pointed out again the distinction in the Old Testament between those who believe that and those who don't. It's the same distinction today, isn't it? Do we believe that or not? And this promise, verse 31 and 32, is for us. If God's for us. Right. Now, again, that we need to understand the parameters of which such a promise is given. It doesn't mean that we can live however we want to live and that God's always going to bail us out. And where we're going to go with that then is we made reference last week to chapter 15 of 2 Chronicles, where that, so anyway, to back up, Ethiopia comes against them, 1,000,000 men, 300 chariots. Asa pleads, God, we need your help. We can't do this any other way but by you. Verse 12, it says, so the Lord routed the Ethiopians before King Asa. That is, it wasn't a narrow defeat. It wasn't a narrow victory. It was a complete victory that God provided. So indeed, they turned to his trust and it was provided. We then come to chapter 15, and again, I believe this was mentioned, but in terms of following up on Joey's point, in terms of when can we have this assurance that God will be with us, that no matter what the odds, that again, we have the majority on our side. In chapter 15, we see the prophet Azariah come and, as it were, warn or admonish or exhort King Asa. That indeed he relied upon him at this moment in his life, but we see again kind of the exhortation that you've got to keep on with the same attitude. And can I get somebody to read verses 2 through 7? Chapter 15, 2 through 7. Randy?
2 Chronicles 15, 2 through 7.
Yeah.
Anyone out?
All right, so in terms of, again, God being there for you and I and for King Asa for the rest of his life, again, it's not an unconditional promise. But there are some parameters to that, and I believe Azariah gives us what those parameters are. And in verse 2, what's the first condition, if you want to put it that way, upon God's promise of victory to support them, to get them over anything. The Lord is with you when you are with Him. The fact is that if God was not with them, then by virtue of what was just said, why wouldn't God be with them? Because they weren't with God. The fact is today, if God is not with you, why is that? Because it's the old thing, if you and God aren't close, who left? Okay? God is constant. God never changes. If you're not close to God, if you're not near to Him, if you're not in fellowship with Him, God didn't move. It is us who have drifted, perhaps Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, drifted away from God. So if you're with Him, He's with you. That's our promise. But again, how often in our lives, perhaps ourselves, perhaps we've heard others, to say, in times of crisis, well, God wasn't there for me. Well, what happened? You weren't there for God. God didn't leave you. God never leaves us. Again, we go back to Romans chapter 8. Again, if God is for us, who is against us? And then he goes on in Romans chapter 8 to talk about the fact that, you know, will anything in this life cause God to leave us? Beginning in verse 35 of Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor debt nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of Christ, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, is that teaching that man can never fall away? No. But will anything in this life cause God to stop loving us? No, but can these things cause us to stop loving God if we let them? Randy, go ahead, Randy. Well, absolutely.
God doesn't hear sinners. So if you're in sin and you're crying to God, pleading to God to help you do something, but you're staying in sin, He's not listening.
Right. If we use famine or nakedness or peril or sword or any other created thing to cause us to drift away from God, and then we cry out to Him because we've left Him, your point is, will our prayers be heard when we have turned our back on Him because of whatever may come upon us in this life? Joey?
I was going to say another way of summarizing this is what can separate us from God? Well, nothing except ourselves.
Yeah.
That's really the bottom line. That's a way to summarize what the passage there at the end of the
right. And again, will Satan throw a lot at us in this life? Will he use famine or nakedness or peril or sword or any other created thing to try and get us separated from God? Will he? He absolutely will.
Look at Job.
Yeah.
Everything happened.
Yeah.
He struggled, but he never turned from God.
Right.
And you look at somebody like Pharaoh in Egypt who hardened his heart, you know, no way.
Yeah. Roy. That is from, again, Psalm chapter 44, verse 22. So again, whatever life may hold, and again, Satan will throw it against us. He will seek to find out what it will take to get us to quit. But whatever those things are, God, it won't make God stop loving us or cause Him to leave us. So again, the point from 2 Chronicles chapter 15 is that he says to Asa, the Lord is going to be with you as long as you're with Him, as long as your life is focused on Him, as long as your life is about pleasing Him and submitting to His will. And what's the next promise then in verse 2? Beyond if you're he's with you, if you're with him. If you seek him, you will find him. Is there any other promise of seeking something in this life that we're guaranteed to find? You know, I've lost my key. In fact, I've lost my office keys at work. Is there any guarantee that if I seek for those, I'll find them? No, there isn't. And there isn't any other thing in this life that we're promised that if we seek for, we'll find it. But God has promised us that if we seek him in truth, with an honest and humble heart, we will find him. And again, what do we read of that in the New Testament? Yeah, I was thinking about Jesus. I'm trying to think of Hebrews 9:6. It's not popping to mind right. Yeah, Matthew 7 is where I was going in terms of, again, Jesus saying, "Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks it shall be opened." Now, the thing we want to point out is those two verses, are they used out of context a lot? What is the context of Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount? The overall theme of the Sermon on the Mount, the kingdom of God. From beginning to end of that sermon, it's about the kingdom. And I think ultimately that context is about seeking the kingdom and seeking God.
It's, if I ask for Mercedes,
it's not a, yeah. Again, you'll hear denominational preachers talk about using this verse about finding your job or finding your career or finding happiness or finding this. And indeed, is there some aspect to this verse that doesn't apply in general to life and you know, that if we persist? And again, the thing to point out is these verbs, seek, knock, and ask, are all, I don't know what the term is, but they're action verbs, but they're in the tense of ask and keep on asking, seek and keep on seeking, knock and keep on knocking. Like,
I think it's called imperfect. Perfect means it's overdone with. I was going to read that, but see, the perfect or imperfect, but the ongoing action.
Yeah, call it what you want. All I know is, like I said.
That's what you're talking about.
Exactly. Exactly. So, but again, the context is a spiritual context. Again, is it a kind of a truth for life that, again, if you persist on seeking for that job?
Well, isn't that in the whole Sermon on the Mount, when he was teaching them there, he taught about the birds of the air, and 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 the birds of the air,
The previous chapter 6, is talking about, yeah, don't be anxious for the things of this life, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you.
So, I mean, in the seeking, you could be asking as well.
Yeah, that's an interesting. I at some point in time, I'd love to do a lesson or sermon on Matthew 7:7, because I think there's some very unique aspects to, I think I don't think he's saying the same thing three times when he says ask, seek, and knock. I think there's different aspects to asking, to seeking, and to knocking, all three of which we need to persist in doing. But I think that's a great point in terms of the overall context. It continues to illustrate the point. It's a spiritual context. And he makes a point absolutely in chapter 6 that, again, it's not about the things of this life that you're to be asking, seeking, and knocking for. That's kind of catchy.
I would have a cat somebody at work. Yeah. That's what she would say. I want this to disturb on my name and claim.
That's, yeah, it's the gospel of health and wealth. I've heard the phrase. Right. The Joel Osteen philosophy. Diana?
Sometimes, you know, we have to do outdoor first and
absolutely. That, I mean, it's. Right. Absolutely. But in this particular context, again, in 2 Chronicles, again, he's talking about seeking God. That, again, if you seek him, he will let you find him. The other context in the New Testament this makes me think of is from Acts chapter 17. And what's the situation of Acts 17? The Sermon on Mars Hill. And to those who covered their bases by erecting an altar to the unknown God, Paul then sought to teach them about the unknown God, who is the creator of all things, who gives life and breath to all things. And again, what does he say then in verse 27? Does everyone read? Yeah.
Acts 17, 27. But they would seek God, and perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one.
So again, is that also letting us know that if we seek him, we will find him? But again, that has to be our life's mission. Also, one other last thing in terms of seeking. And the degree into which we need to seek God, can it be a casual glancing around for? No.
If you think you're going to find your keys that way, you know.
Right. That I hope they're going to, like, fly off the table somewhere and... and I'll get to Roy in just a second. The effort, I think, is described in Luke chapter 15. Remember the parable of the lost coin? What was the effort to which she sought? Does that describe our effort to seek God?
It should.
Rather than, is it leftover time, leftover effort, leftover energy, leftover heart that we use to seek God, as opposed to, again, the lost coin illustrates the aspect of seeking as an all-consuming, you know, this is my life. And that's the effort to which God wants to be sought. Roy? Well, if he wants us to know how that, and that's a great point. Are we going to know him as he is, or are we going to know God as we want him to be? And again, that's where we try to ascribe our view of what God should be like. You know, and the classic example to me is you hear people throw the expression when something doesn't happen in someone's life, well, I thought God was a God of love. And, you know, 1 John chapter 4 talks about God is love. But what we fail to, I think, to understand is when it says in 1 John chapter 4 that God is love, that's not an invitation for you and I to take our concept of love and ascribe it to God. But it's an invitation for us to look to God and say, look to him to define what love is. And if we're going to seek to know God, again, we need to seek to know him as he is, not as we want him to be. And in fact, this week in my Bible reading, from Deuteronomy, I believe it was in chapter 4 or 5, and I came across the expression, God is compassionate, or something. And it just kind of clicked to me, God is. And those two words kind of stuck in my mind, and real quick with my laptop, I didn't, My search for the words God is, you know, in terms of defining and knowing who he is, you know, God is compassionate. That's that when we come to know him, we come to understand how compassionate he is. But if we're going to come to know God, we're going to come to know him as righteous, as one who will judge us, you know, according to the things we've done, who will not allow the guilty to go unpunished. If we're going to know him, And so that's a great point, Roy. And when we seek God, we've got to seek to know him, but know him as he is, not as we want him to be. And you know, when it comes to our human relationship, where do we get into trouble, you know, husbands and wives and so forth? When we seek to know and when we seek our spouse as we want them to be, not as they are, right? You know, that we're going to change them. We're going to, no. And we apply that to yeah, fix. But do people carry that same attitude towards seeking and knowing God? I'm going to change him. I'm going to, no. So, I mean, that's, when we read those words again, that if we seek him, we will find him. But again, that there's a lot that goes into, you know, seeking God. And we need to appreciate that point and to know him, you know, as Roy. And to that aspect of knowing him, and that makes me think of Philippians chapter 3, where Paul, in talking about everything that he had given up in life, all the changes he had made, that, you know, he was circumcised, the eighth day of Israel, a tribe of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee, all these things. But he says in verse 7, whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, verse 8, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of what? Knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I'm suffered the loss of all things. Everything is lost to me when I compare it to knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And then he goes on, verse 9, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And then verse 10 adds Paul's words, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. How long through Paul's life did he seek God? All his life. That I may know him. I mean, that was his, because what did he go on to say just a few verses later? Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on. I press on. So again, that aspect of seeking God, of knowing him, is a lifelong pursuit. But again, Azariah says to Asa, if the Lord's with you when you're with him, if you seek him, he will let you find you. But then the warning at the end of verse 2 is what? Do we have to stay with God? If we forsake him, can we leave when we want to? This is not, as we say, the Hotel California, is it? Right. But that's a sobering thought. If we forsake him, he will forsake us. It's up to us. Going on to verse 3, it's interesting. He reminds Asa, what has transpired over the last, and again, let me see, Rehoboam's reign was 17 years, Abijam's was 3 years. So approximately 20 years, and in a good portion of Solomon's reign, all the idolatry had been introduced. I don't know, 30, 40 years maybe? They had let idolatry reign in Judah. And what does he say there in verse 3 in terms of, you know, what was being taught? Not a whole lot. Again, he says, and for many days Israel was without the true God and without a teaching priest and without law. Again, we say that there is no sin where there is no law. When he says you are without law, does it mean that they were not accountable to God? No, the law was there. But what did they choose to do with the law? Neglect it, ignore it. Pretend as if it didn't exist. You know, what's the old expression regarding ignorance? Is it? So they he says, for many days Israel was without the true God. Well, they were without him again. Why? because God left them, or they left God. And they were without a true, without a teaching priest. That's interesting. Were they without priests, evidently? They had priests, but they weren't. Well, no, according to verse 3, they weren't teaching priests. What was their job to do? To teach. It's interesting. Let me go back to one of the prophets after the restoration period. Is it Malachi? Yes, turn to Malachi chapter 2. And if I can get somebody else to read verses, actually, we'll go all the way 1 through 9. Malachi 2, 1 through 9. Bruce?
And now, O priest, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear it, and you will not lie to your heart, and give glory unto my name, said the Lord of hosts, I will ever send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I will leave out. I have cursed them already, because you did not lay it to heart. Behold, I will corrupt your seed and will spin the dung upon your faces, even the dung of the sowing beast, and one which is taken away with it. And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with the Levites, said the Lord of hosts. My covenant is with them.
Tonight, huh? All right, so when it came to what the job of a priest was to do, verse 5 and 6 pretty well describe what they were to do, right? Which was to do what?
To fear God.
Right, not only fear God, but to fear... Notice what verse 5 begins with, my covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them what? The covenant, the laws. And I gave them to him as an object of reverence. What was to be revered? The covenant, the law. Those things that he revealed to him. Yes, I mean, God is to be feared and to be revered. But here, it's his word is to be revered. His law, those things that he's revealed to us. It's to be an object of reference. And then at the end of the verse, it says, so he revered me and stood in awe of my name. And again, when we fear God and keep his commandments, we're going to fear his word and hold it in reverence. And when we hold his word in reverence, we're going to hold God in reverence too. But then verse 6, again, what was the priest to do? Teach the people. True instruction was in his mouth, and in righteousness was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness. And he turned many back from iniquity. They were to teach what's right. And when they observed someone who was turning aside, what were they to do? To turn them back. And to not simply, bye. No, they were to help turn them back. And in verse 7, this is powerful. The lips of a priest are to do what? Keep, preserve knowledge. So, you know, in the time of the restoration after captivity, Malachi reminds them this is what a priest is to do. But here we go back to the days of King Asa. Again, in chapter 15, again, he reminds them that for a long period of time here, for many years, they were without a teaching priest and without law. The priest didn't teach. They didn't impart the law. And today we can be guilty of that as well. We can be religious and never teach. And there are a lot of places in the world that offer worship, but they don't ever teach. Tommy?
That's the whole point of the passage reading in Malachi, about they were worshiping God. They were doing what they thought was good in chapter 1. He talks about all the things they had done and how that wasn't pleasing. In chapter 2, verse 3, he tells them exactly how I feel about that when you have hardly worship. And he says, I will spread refuse over your faces, refuse of your solemn feet, and take you away and throw you out with it. All the entrails and stuff that they cut out of the animals,
no. Just going through the motions without teaching, without imparting the law, God's word to people. That's what God expects. And interestingly enough, when it says the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, under the new covenant, who are priests? We are. The lips of priests today should preserve knowledge. And the Lord's church should not be without a teaching priest. That is what we're held accountable to do. So I just find that interesting as we look then at the words of King Asa in terms of the fact that, again, God's going to be with you if you're with him. If you seek him, to know him, to understand him, to know his will, you will be able to do that. If you turn and forsake him, God will let you leave him. And then we see that, again, it's about being taught, of knowing his will, of preserving knowledge that he has given to us. Randy?
As we were reading that first time, the prophet who's warning Asa, it sounded familiar, so I went searching and found the other spot. Is 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9, David said almost the same exact words to Solomon. He says, as for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a little mind. The Lord searches our hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him. If you forsake him, he will reject you forever. Almost the same exact words.
Yeah, and as we pointed out, God's saying that to us today. Right, exactly. Thank you. That was First Chronicles 28. Yeah. All right. So, where are we at with King Asa? He's faced an insurmountable battle, and he turned to God and said, I can't do this without you. And what did Asa see with his own eyes? God gave him the victory. What did King Asa, then after seeing what God had did, what did Asa hear with his ears? What we just read here in chapter 15. The prophet admonished him, warned him, exhort him. Don't leave God. Put your trust in him. Make sure that the priests are teaching. Seek him. So he's seen the victory. He saw what God did for him. He heard the admonition from God through the prophet. All's good, right? We read Sunday about, again, some of his reforms beginning in verse 8, and we talked about some of those, about the sacrifices that were made. I believe towards the end of class, it was pointed out in terms of verse 16 that he removed Maacah, the mother of the king, from the position of queen because she had made a horrid image as an Asherah, and Asa cut down the horrid image. So again, he continues to do what's right and to remove the things, to put away those things that are wrong. Now, we come to chapter 16. Is it? It sure is. So again, we've already pointed out he faced once a battle that he couldn't win on his own, and he turned to God. Chapter 16, can somebody read for us verses 1 through 6? Joey, could you read that for us?
2 Chronicles 16, 1 through 6?
Yes.
In the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might let none go out or come into Asa, king of Judah. And Asa brought silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord and of the king's house, and sent to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who dwelt in Damascus, saying, "Let there be a treaty between you and me, as there was between my father and your father. See, I have sent you silver and gold. Come, break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me." So Ben-Hadad heeded King Asa and sent the captains of his armies against the cities of Israel. They attacked Ijon, Dan, Abel, Malm, and all the storage cities of Naphtali. Now it happened when Baasha heard it that he stopped building Ramah and ceased his work. Then King Asa took all Judah, and they carried away the stones and timber of Ramah, which Baasha had used for building, and with him he built Geba and Mizpah.
So before it was the Ethiopians had come up against Judah. This time, who now was coming against Judah? Israel, their northern neighbors, and King Baasha is leading them. Once again, King Asa feels like he needs help. With the Ethiopians, he turned to God. Against Israel, he turned to... I don't know. That's a good question. Again, he reigned 41 years. I don't know how far in this is. But whatever the number is, who does King Asa turn to for help now? Ben-Hadad, king of Aram. He turns to man. And in order to do that, Ben-Hadad had aligned himself with who? Before, with Israel. Ben-Hadad was with Israel, and basically King Asa goes to Ben-Hadad and says, "I'll make you a better deal." And he brings out what? From the Lord's treasury. He takes that which belongs to God and brings that out and says to Ben-Hadad, "Switch sides and support us." And evidently, he did. And what did Israel then do? In terms of the at Ramah where they were building up, they left. Well, it was a fortified city. I presume that to be that they were building up a base close enough so that they could strike Judah, right, and overtake them. I mean, it's kind of like building up a fort right on across the border of your enemy. And they knew what was coming. And when they perceived that, again, Israel, that Ben-Hadad had switched sides, they were like, and this perhaps goes to your point, Randy, that were they relying just on their own army? No, they were relying upon King Ben-Hadad, the alliance. But the whole point is, Asa, did he continue to rely upon the Lord like he did? Why did he switch? That's a question I don't know that I can answer.